How great indeed is our God. And what a glorious day to come together and worship Him. I bring greetings to you from Bethlehem Bible Church. And before we get into our text is a little tough, if I can use that as a word for a message from God. But before we get into the message, I have two brief introductory statements to make. The first one is tougher for me to say because I have a correction from what I said last month when I was here. We spoke about Christian maturity, young men and women, and fathers and mothers in Christ. And I said something, I don't know if some of you caught it. I said there is a qualitative difference between the three. And I confess I was wrong. There is no qualitative difference between the three. The reason is, I had stated in the message, but I didn't bring this out. There is only two types of people in before God's eyes. There's either the believer or the unbeliever. So the difference between the child and the young man and the mature Christian is one of degree. It is one of growing in Christ-likeness. There is really no difference. There's no stages in Christian life. I don't jump like, you know, in a video game from level 1 to level 2 and, you know, I'm a different person. It is the same person in Christ. We just grow. So I want to make sure I made that correction here. The second statement that I wanted to make was just to remember what most of our nation is thinking about today. 9/11, 10 years, horrifying events that have happened that we as a nation are remembering and commemorating. And as Christians, the one thing that we want to remember, reflect, and put our hands on with full and complete trust is this great God in whom we trust. It is the God of this nation in whom is our confidence. And one of the things that 9/11 did for us 10 years ago was it brought out from the closets of people's lives into the reality out in the open, the darkness of evil, the utter and complete depravity of man. And as we are looking through the epistle of John, that's one of the things John does for us. He just paints the picture of darkness and light in stark and in clear terms. There is really no degrees of darkness and lightness. And that's what the nation, we as a nation, were thinking, oh, this is fine, that is fine. But when buildings start to crumble down, when people can have that level of hatred, we realize something is desperately wrong in the heart of man. But 9/11 also showed us that there are things that we can be thankful for. There's been love and strength and charity, especially some of the testimonies of the Christians that I've heard brought me to tears, and I know they did you too. And even non-Christians, we can see how God has made us in His image, and there is so much that people have been made for. But because of the fall, the depravity that is in every single heart is horrendous. And we as a people, we as a church, have the good news, the message that the world so desperately needs. 10 years later, people have come up with their own solutions for the problem. But there is only one solution, and that is grounded in God's word. Today's message, as I said, is a tough message. It is a polemic message. We are going to look at the kind of people that take aeroplanes and ram them into buildings, except these are not just physical buildings and physical aeroplanes. We're going to be looking at people that destroy or seek to destroy the Church of God. These are people who are going to bring in devastating heresies, and they're going to split the church apart. And that's the kind of people that John is now going to talk against, and he is not going to mince words. Just as how we can see a physical evil as utterly and completely abhorrent, so also you and I as Christians must have that same attitude towards these false teachers who come in and destroy God's church. So before we get into this message, I want to just quickly review what we have so far in 1 John. This will probably be the last message I'm going to be preaching on 1 John, because with this message, we would have covered the main themes of all that 1 John is about. So this review would be a good one for you to remember what the book of 1 John is about as well. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, you remember John begins by the foundation of apostolic testimony. Why should we believe the Bible? Because God has given it to people who have seen Jesus Christ. These people have written down by the Holy Spirit things that are essential for you and me. We can trust this word. Verse 5 talks about God who is light. He is pure. He is holy. And although in today's message we're going to be looking at darkness and difficulties, it is always in the background of God who is light, God who is pure, God who is great, that we need to look at these circumstances. Chapter 1 verse 6 to chapter 2 verse 2, we see some of the responses of the Christian to this God who is holy. We see that the believer has a lifestyle that is transformed. His relationship with sin is radically different from what it was before. This believer is not perfect, yet every time he falls, he confesses his sin and he gets restoration with God the Father. And then in chapter 2, in the beginning, we see this amazing picture. Jesus, the Christ, the righteous one, he is the one who provides propitiation for us before God. So this God is whom we are thankful for. And with that, we come in chapter 2 to the three tests, which will repeat through the book of through chapter 2 and the rest of the book. The first test was the test of obedience, verses 3 to 6. We saw that the Christian who has been bought at this great price that Jesus Christ purchased on the cross, he wants to obey God. He wants to be done with the sin. He wants to put that behind him and he wants to follow God. If God says, this is what pleases me, he says, yes, Lord, I want to seek after you. That's the first test. So a Christian, or a person who calls himself a Christian but doesn't have that characteristic in his life, ought to examine himself. Maybe he is not a Christian. The second test, verses 7 through 11, is the test of love. Just as God poured out his love on the cross, so also the love of the Christian is both towards God the Father and toward our fellow people, Christians and non-Christians. If we say that we love God but are not showing that love in action toward other people, John says that's a lie. There is no real regeneration in this person who has no love. And then before coming to the third test, which we're going to see today, John takes a little excursus and he talks about just the Christians, the level of maturity that we saw last month, how you need to be growing in Christ-likeness. And then he then talks about the kind of love that we should have. We should not be loving the world or the things in the world. And then he says why. The world may look very nice, but that's passing away. There is only one thing that endures, and that is the love of God. And you need to have love toward God and not toward this evil world system in which we live. So with that, we come into today's message, which is the lie detector test for Christians. We see this in verses 18 through 27. Imagine if those 19 men who flew the planes could have gone through a lie detector test just before they boarded it. How thankful we would be for having caught these men before they did what they did. And today in the Word of God, we have such a lie detector test. This will show that within the so-called church, there are tares along with the wheat. There are goats along with the sheep. And there are wolves, ravenous wolves that go around masquerading as sheep. And you and I can know for sure, firstly, whether you yourself are a sheep, and you can weed out those who pretend to be sheep and instead are here to bring down God's church. So what this passage does for us, this third test of truth, is to show that if you pass this test, you can be assured that you are a Christian. In fact, the book of 1 John is given to give assurance. You can know that you are a believer. And how do you know it? Are these traits evident in your lives? Are they growing in greater measure? That shows that God has done something in you. But on the other hand, if these tests fail, and you can even forget about the first two tests, if this specific test fails, you can be assured that you have no part in God's kingdom. So if someone else comes to you and tells you, I'm a Christian, and then you ask them, put them on this lie detector test, and they fail, you can tell them straight, face to face, this lie detector test you haven't passed, and there is no truth to your claim of being a believer, far less a teacher. Instead, you are a false teacher. In this passage, you're going to see two camps. One of the camps is the wicked, these false teachers, those who are deceived and deceiving. And the other one is that of the true believers. So the way we're going to look at it is we're going to look at the passages, the verses that talk about false teachers first. We're going to see what is it that John warns us of in this camp. There are two things we're going to see. And then we're going to look at the true believers. What are some of the things that the believers have? What are the sources of their strength? And how is it that they overcome deception that is going to come? So I want you to pay attention to these two groups as we read through. But let me read this passage before we actually dive into this word. So I'll begin with verse 18. It's a long passage, so please bear with me as we read it. Chapter 2, verse 18 of 1 John. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, and they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. Right up until the end of chapter 2, we have some clue that the church to which John is writing, there are some problems. Why do you think John is writing about the test of obedience to a church? He could be instructing them as preventative maintenance. Why do you think he's writing to them about love? Once again, it could be preventative, but more likely there is some problem that John is addressing. And right here in this passage, we get to see a little bit more of what has been going on. This church, as you will see, has just gone through a church split. And we will unpack that as we go through the passage. But what is the context of this book? John, as many of you may have heard from church history, was probably an elder. The Apostle John was an elder in the Ephesus area. So he's probably in Ephesus or somewhere around that. And this church is probably one of the churches in the surrounding areas. So as he's writing to them to encourage them in the midst of their trouble, who first evangelized Ephesus? It was Paul, right? He, in the book of Acts, you see how he goes through in his missionary journeys and he establishes the church. He puts in elders there, and then it could be one of Paul's Timothy or someone else who later planted other churches in the area, or maybe one of the locals went from Ephesus and planted this particular church that John is writing to. And John has since, this is a couple of decades later, has now come here, and he is the elder in the church at Ephesus, and he is writing to this particular church that is going through this problem. So the problem that actually has happened is this split. Now, the split is not just over trivial matters. This is over fundamental issues. You have to remember, this is still the early church. The canon is still not complete, and there is some fundamental theological divide that is going on. And when there is a theological divide, which is the third test that we are looking at, there always will be an ethical consequence. So when you give up the truth about God and what he says, there will be lack of obedience. There will be lack of love. And so John is addressing both the theology as well as the practice. And and as we see from the rest of John's writing, these people who split were also involved in politics. They didn't really like the leadership of John. They will be pushing back against him. And the form of spirituality that these the people who separated espouse is far removed from the truth of Scripture. So as we get into the first camp, we call it the camp of the Antichrist. There are two things that we're going to look at over here. The first one is that they went out from us. They were separated from the true church, and we will see what that means. And secondly, we will find that they had fundamentally flawed doctrine. Their theology was way off the charts of what was acceptable. Now, let me just read the two verses that talk about their separation. We see that in verses 18 and 19. I'm going to be using the ESV and NAS, so if there is any difference, that's probably, I think most of you have NAS, so this will be from the ESV. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They, and here it is, went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. So what does this going out really mean? But before we do that, I want to just take two terms that probably are getting you a little excited. It got me excited when I first started studying 1 John. The two words are Antichrist, and the second is last hour. What exactly do those two terms mean? So just linguistically, when you think of Antichrist, Antichrist is someone who is opposed to Christ. So if Christ stands for something, he is opposed to something else. And the way in which this can manifest itself, the Antichrist can manifest himself, is by open rebellion. To say, if Jesus is this, I am this, and I'm going head to head with the Christ. So I'm the Antichrist. Or he can be more deceptive and he can come in the place of Christ. So while Christ stands in his high and exalted place, this person can come and say, you know, I am the Christ. You know, look at me. So that those are the two ways in which these persons can oppose the true work and the person of Jesus Christ. So that's the term that you want to think of. And by way of an aside, most of the times we think Antichrist, the term Antichrist comes in the book of Revelation, right? You do have the man of iniquity who is becomes known at the tribulation. But the term doesn't appear there, although John wrote the book of Revelation as well. It comes only here in the epistle. And the Antichrist actually here that John is talking about, you may want to actually read in chapter 4, verse 3 of 1 John. And he's talking actually about the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of the enemy of Jesus Christ who is at work in the people. This is not just some supernatural being that is just working within the living church, but it is the spirit of Antichrist, the spirit of evil that is working through people who are not believers. So Antichrist is talking about people who are not believers who are working out the purpose of the enemy. The second one is last hour. All of us know that we are in the last days. Ever since Jesus Christ's first coming, we are pretty much waiting for the second coming. Jesus went up into heaven in the cloud and he said he's going to come back the same way. And we are all waiting any moment now. Nobody knows. Mark 13:32, the day or hour of his coming. Right as I'm speaking, Jesus Christ can come back, and wouldn't that be great? So we all know that it is the last days that we live in. Whether it was when John wrote this letter or 1900 years later, it could happen any moment now, and we are all eagerly anticipating the second coming of Christ. When you think of last hour, I want us to have this picture in our minds. Imagine, I think young people, you will like this. Imagine that you're at the foot of a mountain. You're going to go for a hike, but as you just start walking up the mountain, you hear rumbling. You just feel the ground shaking a little bit. And you know, this is normally not what the mountain does. And as you go up, you start to smell something. It smells like sulfur. And as you go up, you start to see more ashes. The shaking gets more violent. And you're thinking, I'm not sure if I should be going up or down. But as you keep going on, you're the brave, you know, you have to conquer that summit. And as you go all the way up, you come to the tip of that peak and you look over. That's right. You have an active volcano. You see this thing just ready to explode. There's just lava everywhere. And what do? You go walking around the mouth of the volcano, right? This is once in a lifetime opportunity. You have to finish your hike. But theologically, what is the point of this illustration? The foot of the mountain, just as you're starting to climb, is when Christ came, died, he was buried, and he rose again. And as you walk up the mountain, all the evidences that Jesus said will happen have already happened. We have what was prophesied on AD 70, the falling down of Jerusalem. In Jude 18, we have the mockers and the scoffers. We have people who are seeking after false doctrine. Every single thing that the Bible says will happen at the end is already happening and has been happening. Right now, we are walking on that edge of that volcano. Any moment now, that explosion can happen. There is really nothing that needs to happen. Some people say, you know, we need to wait for this, this, and this, and then Christ will come. Wrong. Christ, the rapture, can happen immediately. We could all just depart right now. And that's the sense in which we are. Theologically, 11th hour has struck, and any moment now, we are going to go home to glory. And that's the sense in which John is urging them. This is the last hour. And one of the evidences was these antichrists, the spirit of the antichrist is running around causing havoc. Now, let's come back to the point of this group, which is they went out from us. We already said that they are part of a church split, not in the sense of they wanted to go and plant another church or they went on a mission trip and they were coming back. They went out with a finality. They are not going to come back and be part of the church anymore. They will come back and do something else, but not to be part of one church. I want to actually remind you, this is one of those prophecies that's already fulfilled. If you remember in Acts 20:30, Paul, in his last visit with the Ephesian elders, he warned them of something. What was it that he warned them of? He said, from among yourselves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. A couple of decades later, that's exactly what's gone on right here. These people have come up from within and separated some of the people from the true church of God. Now, John says something that is very important. He says, they did not remain or stay in the church because they were not really of us. What does he mean, not really of us? Just of our theological persuasion or of our ethnic background? Or what was it that he says, not of us? They were not Christians to begin with. He is categorical. These are the anti-Christ. These are anything but Christians. They are opposed to the purpose and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to actually take a little breather here because this just gets more and more intense. I want to first say what we should not learn from this passage, because I think polemical messages can sometimes get our blood rising up, and sometimes we can go a little further ahead of the text than we are allowed to. So let me just back up a little bit and say what it is not. First of all, in a church split, every single church split that occurs is sinful. It is dishonoring to God And it is not something that is good in and of itself that we seek and desire. When there is a separation, more than likely at least one of the groups has something sinful that they need to repent of. But not every church split happens over fundamental theological doctrine. So there could be still Christians in the separating group, except that they are in sin and they need to repent. That is different than the circumstances we are going to be looking at here. But I do not want you to connect every split with what goes on. And secondly, John here is saying they went away from us and therefore they are sinful. And that doesn't mean every church that leaves is necessarily the bad ones and the guys who remain are the good ones. I think Martin Luther would disagree with, you know, that kind of interpretation of this text. What happens is sometimes it could be the ones who leave that are having to leave for good reason. And sometimes those who stay back and maybe from a church discipline kick them out are the people who are good. It doesn't matter what the location of where the people are. It is the physical location. It is a location with regards to the truth. Who are the ones who stay in the scriptures, and they are the ones who are approved of God. But splits, although they are evil and sinful and bring bad name to Christ, they're not unnecessary. Let me show you a few verses that says that sometimes it is actually good in the bigger purposes of God. 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident." You know, sometimes if you have a festering sore, the best thing is to have a clean surgical incision and have that which is bad get out. The truth must not be compromised just in order to have everybody in one big unhappy family. God's word is more important than superficial unity. And sometimes, talking about location, it is actually good. Sometimes the people who are in the truth are made to leave. 3 John 9 and 10, John says, "Diotrephes does a few things, but among them, he does not receive the brethren and forbids those who desire to do so," that are showing hospitality to the two Christian teachers, "and he puts them out of the church." So this person was actually putting out people who were following the truth. A while back, I had the opportunity of listening to an Eastern Orthodox man who was debating with an evangelical. And he came out and said, use this verse, and he said, "You Protestants and Bible-speaking people, you guys are the Antichrist." Everybody was, okay, we'll have to find out where that logic come from. And his logic was very simple. He said, "You went out from us, so you must be the Antichrist that John is talking about." And after everybody kind of got out of the shock and tried to figure it out, that's a plain and unadulterated twisting of scripture. There is a reason that John talks about. You don't just take that one verse and say, I'm done. You have to see why the people went out from us. They were not of us. What is this us that John is talking about? He is talking about a unity in the truth. He is not talking about some mother church to which we are all, you know, part of this big conglomeration. He is talking about the unity that we have in Christ, while this man had no idea what that was all about. As we are now exploring a little bit more about this camp, I want to also caution how they work themselves out. When we think Antichrist, what is the thought that comes into most of your minds? If you're like me, you're thinking, they must be like Satanists, right? Antichrist, And they probably come into the church dressed up nicely, suit, tie, but when they go home, they have this satanic ritual. They just go and then start doing these potions and all that stuff. I'm exaggerating, but obviously not. You know, that kind of people could exist, but that's not mostly what we are talking about here. What John is talking about and what actually happens in church history, specifically in this period, is people who sincerely believed what they believed to be true. These are people that had certain truths, and they had certain falsehoods, and they were fully and completely committed to these falsehoods, and they lived out that in their lives. And that is why this whole issue of obedience, this issue of love, and now finally this issue of truth comes to the fore. These people acted as best as they could. And from the world's perspective, might have been pretty outstanding citizens, not doing some secretive stuff in their house to demons. But ultimately, they were serving the cause of the Antichrist, and because the spirit of the Antichrist was at work in them. Now, we will see more about this as we move further. So we've already seen the first element of this, that is the separation. And you have to remember, this is separation from the truth of God. And because of that, there is a separation from the true body of Christ, which is the church. Now, what was the reason for the separation? We already saw there were some fundamental disagreements about the nature of God and truth as it is. And we're going to see this in verses 22 and 23. And John says here, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father, and the one who confesses the Son has the Father also. I said John doesn't mince words. He is super vexed with this group. He is not going to show any kindness or mercy to these people when it comes to talking about the truth. In fact, through the book of John, John uses this stark contrast between light and darkness. And already he talks about many people who lie and liars in the book of 1 John. I'm going to show you what they are, and then finally we will see why this particular lie is very serious. Chapter 1, verse 6, John already said, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. Chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, I have come to know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. And then in verse 22, who is the liar, the chief liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Now, this is like the lie underneath all other lies that may become evident in your action. Because if you fail in this particular lie, then there is no other test that is necessary. You do not have Christ in you, and the consequences will be eternal. And this lie comes from the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, so what is this lie that John is talking about? What does it mean when John says, you deny that Jesus is the Christ? What do you think that these people could be saying? In 2 John 7, you will see this. Essentially, the crux of this matter is denying either the humanity or the divinity of Jesus Christ. And let me just unpack that a little bit, because I think it's important for us. Many of us growing up in a Christian environment, the terms, we kind of put them all together and they go together. And sometimes taking them apart will help us remember why these words are so power-packed. Jesus is the Christ. Let's take that apart. Jesus. When you say Jesus, let's go back to the first century. People there are remembering a historical person. There was a man called Jesus who lived in this particular place, visited these places, taught these things. He died and claims that he rose again. The Christians believe that is true, and some of the other people know Jesus, but they don't believe that. But at least they know something about the man Jesus. So that's what the word Jesus is talking about. The humanity of Jesus, the person who lived like you and me, is the Christ. Christ is the Greek for the Hebrew Messiah, and the word Messiah means anointed. So in the Old Testament, people were anticipating someone to come. They called him the Anointed. And they were not very sure exactly how he will manifest himself. And some places the Old Testament talks of him as a king. And some places it talks of him as like a priest. Both of them were anointed in the Old Testament. And then in some places it talks of him as divine. And they were all waiting. Most of them were thinking of the political side of the Messiah who will redeem the nation. But they knew that there was somebody who was coming from God anointed by God, and that was the Messiah. And in Greek, that is the Christ, the anointed one. So this Christ is someone who is going to be sent by God. And if you put all the Old Testament scriptures together, this is actually pointing to God himself coming down. So you have the Christ and you have Jesus, the person and the divine. And John puts them together and says, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the one that the Jews have been waiting for, and in his full revelation is God himself. So you have the humanity and you have the divinity put together. And that is the truth that the Antichrist were denying. So when we say Jesus Christ, I think it's good for us to remember Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know, you don't go into the phone book and look under Christ. People all thought of Joseph, right, as the father of Jesus, which was not true. The Spirit of God was the one who conceived. But in our minds, we have to remember that we are talking about these two attributes. And why does the Antichrist attack this? We will see this more in a little bit. But it is impossible for man to picture God and man in one, right? So when the world struggles with a concept, it has to tone one of those things down. Either bring down the humanity of Christ or bring down the divinity of Christ. And doing either will compromise the truth. And chapter 2 verse 2, when we talk about Jesus, the Christ, the righteous one, the propitiation for our sins, you can have no propitiation without Jesus as God and man. And that's why this truth is central. It's foundational to what we believe about God. And that's why John says, don't compromise. This is very serious. Some of the errors in that period in time, I'm just going to throw out some of the heresies. Heresies are ones that have foundational disagreements with the truth. One of them was Cerinthianism. What they said was, they said the Christ was like some divine principle. Jesus was just a man. On his baptism, the Christ came down. So Jesus Christ lived from baptism till the cross. And at the cross, the Christ went away, and then he just died as a man. Heresy, absolutely unacceptable. There's another one called Docetism, and they wanted to just keep Christ as the preeminent one, and then he just appeared to look like a man. So there was this Jesus that you all thought, but there wasn't really a man there. You just thought you saw him. It was just because they elevated the spirit over the body, so they didn't want Jesus to have a body. So they had to come up with some technique to avoid it, and that is heresy. Gnosticism, various strains. Again, we saw earlier how they try to minimize sin. Jesus now comes like this messenger of light to remove ignorance and just show you the keys to knowledge rather than salvation. Heresy, absolutely contradictory to what the word says. So John is saying, you know, this Jesus is the Christ. That's the theological powerhouse that unpacks and destroys all these heresies that John is talking about. Now, I want to read a passage from Calvin. It's a little long, but I want you to think this through, because today in our world, Christ has become a very common word that people use, but people have no clue who Jesus is the Christ is talking about. And I want you to understand why the world has such low regard or disregard for Jesus. So let me just read this for you. It's a little long, but you want to follow along as I read it. Calvin says, I readily agree with the ancients who thought that Cerinthus and Carpocrates are thought of here in this heretics. For it is not enough to confess in one word that Jesus is the Christ, but the denial of Christ extends much further. Jesus must be acknowledged to be such as the Father offers him to us in the gospel. Everything that the scriptures talk about. The two men that I just mentioned gave the title of Christ to the Son of God, but they imagined that he was just a mere man. Others followed like Arius, who adorned him with the name of God, but despoiled him of his eternal divinity. Marcion dreamed that he was a mere phantom. Sabellius imagined that he differed in nothing from the Father, just one person, not two persons. All of these denied the Son of God, for none of them really acknowledged the whole Christ, but adulterated the truth about him so far as they were able, and made for themselves an idol instead of Christ. Calvin then goes on, we now see that Christ is denied whenever the things that belong to him are taken from him. And as Christ is the end of the law and the gospel and has within himself all the treasures of wisdom and understanding, so also is he the mark at which all the heretics aim and direct their arrows. Why is Christ such a hot button? Because that's the spot where the enemy wants to attack. And he continues, therefore, the apostle has good reason to make those who fight against Christ the leading liars, since the full truth is exhibited to us in him. It is in Christ that we have the full and complete revelation of God, and we cannot compromise the truth about Jesus the Christ. And as we look at this verses that I just read, verse 23, John says something very interesting. He says, they have not just denied Jesus the Christ, they have denied the Father also. How does that work? Because Jesus is not just the Son of Man, he is also the Son of God. He has an essential relationship to God the Father. And John here says, if you denied the Son, you have no relationship with the Father. You cannot have the second person of the Trinity out of the picture and somehow have a relationship to the first person of the Trinity. The Trinity is a coherent whole. And when you deny any one of the three, you lose all of them. And Jesus, as we saw from Calvin, is the only way to be right with God. So if you try to somehow get to the Father without Jesus Christ, there is really no hope for such a person. But the person who believes and confesses in Jesus as a Christ has a relationship, not just with Jesus, but also with God the Father, to whom Jesus says he is the way. Now, let's now look at some of the fundamental errors that we have. If I just give you a few seconds, I'm sure you can run a list of heresies that go around today. What is a heresy? A heresy is someone who calls themselves a Christian, but have been divorced completely from the essentials of the truth. On the one hand, you can easily pick up people like Jehovah's Witnesses. You know their error with regards to Jesus. Mormonism, what their problem is with Jesus Christ. Or you can take some popular things like the Da Vinci Code, which people kind of got excited. Oh, I like this story about Jesus now. False and heretical. So anyone calling himself a Christian and buying into it has no truth. And on this side, you have the liberals, you know, who use the name of Jesus Christ, good, love, joy, hope, peace, but not in the person of Jesus Christ, but in another Jesus, which is a figment of their imagination. And all of these are heresies. I'm not a polemical person. I know majority of you are not polemical people. We rather talk about just the good and the juicy riches in God's word, and we do, because the word is full with rich, juicy material about God. We just like to bask in his presence, and whenever the scripture talks about that, we would speak about that. But whether we like it or not, the scripture also talks about Antichrist and false doctrines, and it's a responsibility of your preacher and for you as biblical students to know what the Bible warns about. And that's why we are spending time here to understand what the false doctrines are and what are these antichrists that are running about in the name of Christ, but opposing Christ's work. Once again, let me just take a little breather and ask a toned down question. I know it's pretty intense. So, does everybody who disagrees with us in these four walls, theologically disagrees with us, Antichrist? It'll be very hard to find anybody else who agrees with us theologically on every point. So obviously the answer is not true. It's not that everybody who disagrees with us is an Antichrist. Otherwise, we'd be the only true church and we have a lot of work ahead of us. So let me just expand the boundaries a little bit. What about Presbyterians? When you think of Presbyterians, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? If you're like me, my antenna, theological antenna, is like a little overextended. I'll be counting off infant baptism, covenant theology, theology, eschatology, a bunch of different things that I can say, okay, that's the difference between Presbyterians and me. But when it comes to the essentials, and all of these three, I think biblically, the infant baptism has no grounding in Scripture. And I think they are wrong. I'm not saying that doesn't matter, but that is not a fundamental doctrine which divides. That is not a heresy that puts them outside of orthodoxy. So you have Dr. R.C. Sproul, you have Dr. John MacArthur. They can be great friends. They can participate in each other's conferences, take pot shots at each other, but have a great meal and have fun because they are brothers in Christ. And that's how we have theological unity, even when we disagree on certain doctrines which we think are important. Martin Luther said, peace if possible, but the truth at any rate. And let's take another group, maybe the Pentecostals and the Charismatics. When I think of them, first thing I think of is gifts of the Spirit, order in the church, lack of authority to the Scripture, which is very serious. And that's one of the reasons why some of those churches can very easily slide from where they are to where they don't want to go. But end of the day, a charismatic or a Pentecostal who is true to the gospel, who sticks to God's word, is my brother in Christ. And I have a unity with him despite my strong disagreements on their understanding of certain parts of Scripture. But within that group, there is one group called the Oneness Pentecostals. And their theology is a little different because they believe in one person in the Trinity. It is not just one Godhead in the Trinity, but one person, which means the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just one person. And if you don't know what that means, we need to talk a little later, because that's a crucial doctrine in the Scriptures. If you do not understand the distinction of persons between Jesus Christ and God the Father, that is pretty serious. And these are not just people who are ignorant, but people who are committed to this false doctrine. And we would call them the Antichrist, because they are not just deceived, but they are deceiving others as well. And likewise, the liberal churches, every single one of them, churches, just because they started out most likely in the truth and call that because they have a building where people go to and think they are worshiping, but they have no part with the church of Jesus Christ. That pretty much wraps up these two groups. We've seen two things about them. The Antichrist are those that have separated from the truth and the church of God, and they have espoused fundamentally destructive doctrines that are contradictory to the truth. And now we come to the second group, those who are truly believers. Now, John has to write something to them, and here is why. In the split that happened, actually, before we even go there, those of you who've been through a church split, you know how painful and difficult church splits are. These are people that you loved, that you maybe babysat for one another, you cared for one another, and over time, something fundamental started to cause the cracks, and then they are no longer part of you. There is a lot of heartbreak. There is still love and affection, but there is discipline involved, and we need to handle that wisely and judiciously according to God's truth. It is one thing when the separated church goes away and does their own thing and they don't bother you anymore. But that is not the case in the church that John is writing to. In verse 26, you will find that this group that has gone away is coming back, not for reconciliation, but instead they are asking questions like this. Is what you believe really true? Just like how the serpent asked Eve, you seem to be so convinced that you're right. Are you sure? They may be asking, how can you be so loving when you don't want to be a part of us? Is that what love of Christ is? Or they could ask, you know, you guys are being so old-fashioned. You're just stuck in this old rut that you just heard a long time back. God is revealing new things. That's just great stuff. You need to grow on. You're wasting your life. Your whole life is going to be spent and you have no idea what is going on. what God is doing, these mighty, miraculous, beautiful things. And the church is confused. So here's this church that is sticking to the truth, but these people have now come back and they are trying to shake them from the foundation on which they are. And it is in this context that John is writing to this church. So he is writing to the true believers and he is affirming what they already know. He is saying, he is clarifying that these guys are the ones who are erroneous and you need to stay to the truth that God has given you. And these are the people that when you tie them to the lie detector test, they will pass because they believe the truth with all of their hearts and with all of their minds. And John is going to give them a little boost to say, this is truly from God. Don't be shaken. Stand firm. Resist the evil ones that come back. So there are two things we're going to see about this camp. The first one is the objective element of their confidence, and the second is a subjective element of their confidence. So what is this objective-subjective all about? Objective is an object. It is something external to the believers. It doesn't matter what the Christians actually believe. If something is true, if God declares something to be true, that is true whether I believe it or not. It is objective. It is outside of me. I can feel good one day. I can feel bad one day. It doesn't change one ounce whether this object is truth on true or not. And that is the objective truth. We'll see that first. And the second is a subjective truth. And sometimes, you know, something can be true as true can be, but if that confidence is not within me, I do not participate in the truth. I need that same subjective confidence in this truth, and you and I as Christians can have that confidence, that assurance that the Bible says Christians have. And we will see how John unpacks these two. First, the objective. We see this in verses 20 and 21, and then 24 and 25. Let me read that first. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know the truth. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And then in verse 24, as for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. So here, when John says, as for you, John here is contrasting very strongly. In the Greek, it's a very strong adversative. You know, they, as for you, totally different, worlds apart. He's saying, you guys are categorically different from the Antichrist and the heretics. And he says, you emphatically know the truth. You are the guys who have the truth. Stick to it. And the interesting part about this, a church which is in confusion, John is not writing somehow to add new stuff to increase their faith. He's just saying, keep on believing. What you believe is true and that's all you need. He's just reminding them of what they have. The gospel once for all delivered to the saints, just hold on to it and that is all you need for your salvation and for your refutation of error. And he says here in verse 24, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What is this beginning that, what is it that they heard from the beginning? He is talking about the word of truth. We already saw in chapter 1, the word of life that they received right from the beginning. We also see that in the beginning of chapter 2, he continually goes back to what they heard from the beginning. And what he's talking about is the apostolic witness that they received at the beginning of their faith. What they have received at the beginning, they want to hold on to and not diverge from. And he deliberately uses the word beginning because this is what does not change. It was the same in the beginning, and it is the same now. It is not some new fancy stuff that just keeps getting adding on that you have to somehow constantly update your database and have your truth just updated. There is just one truth, and it was given at the beginning. Stick to it. And that's basically what John is saying. We see that in chapter 2, verse 7. The commandment that you have had from the beginning. Actually, Peter also says in 2 Peter 3:2, you should remember the words spoken beforehand beforehand by who? By the holy prophets you have from the Old Testament and in the New. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. So that's the beginning of the truth that was given once for all. When we talk about innovation, Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:3, for a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Remind you of this group. But they will want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their desires. The need for innovation comes from the world, and the world will want more new and fancy stuff in keeping with our sinfulness. John Stott writes this. So he says, Christian theology is anchored not only on certain historical events like the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, culminating in the saving career of Jesus, but to the authoritative apostolic witness to an interpretation of these events. So that's what we have in the entire New Testament. It explains what Jesus Christ's death and resurrection mean. The Christian can never weigh anchor and launch out into the deep of speculative thought, nor can he forsake the primitive teaching of the apostles over subsequent human traditions. The last century or two have been devastating for Christendom, because that's exactly what has happened. People just took out their anchors, put their sails or their motorboats, and then that went off into sea, and they made a shipwreck of their lives. But for Christians, we see here, John says, let that abide in you, what you heard from the beginning. God's word must abide. God's word must rest in the life of a believer. It must be planted deeply. The Christian must know this truth, and he must have a relationship to this truth. We saw in verses 12 through 14, the Christian maturity, especially for the young man, how God's word must be abiding in him. The young man is strong. Why? Because God's word is rooted in him. That is the reason why they are strong. And John again reminds the people here, in your battering from the enemy, remember to let God's word abide in you. And it does. For a believer has that seed, remember, no qualitative difference. There's going to be that word in you, and that will never leave you. But we must keep growing. We must be strong in God's word as it remains within us. We saw how to do that last month. And briefly, it must percolate in your minds. God's word must transform, renew your minds. And it should permeate into our being. It needs to work itself out in the various ways in which we live our Christian life. We need to think right about God, and we need to act that out and live that out according to his purpose. And John here says in verse 24 and 25, as God's word abides in you, you abide in him. You abide in Jesus Christ. You abide in God the Father. And he says this abiding, sometimes when we think of John 15 and abiding, we just think of the temporal rest we have. Right now, how sweet it'd be. I just lost my job, or I did something bad and sinful, and I just want to come back to the cross. I want to just rest in his presence. And that is true. That is part of this abiding. And there is another element to it that John reminds them of here, and he says, this is part of your eternal rest that you have. What has begun here as an abiding, indwelling rest will continue forever through eternity. And that is the objective confidence that we have. God's word is the eternal truth, and that is in us through the work of Jesus Christ. But if God had just given us that, that should be enough. But there is something more that God gives us. You see, the only person who can take this objective truth and make that a subjective, unshakable, strong and rooted faith in you is the Spirit of God. I can't do it. Your pastor can't do it. Your mother or sister or your brother, nobody can do it. Only the Spirit of God can take that objective truth and make it a subjective, hard rock confidence. And we're going to be seeing about what John says about the Spirit of God. Verses 26 and 27. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, once again, strong adversative, the anointing which you received from him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Just in verse 26, he is writing to remind them. He is writing not necessarily to teach them anything new, but to reaffirm what they already have and to give them confidence in opposition to these deceivers. Now, there is a word that John uses here. He calls it anointing. It's quite likely that the heretics that went away, the word christen, there was a lot of heresies in that period that used that term, and they could be talking about some special revelation or some anointing that they got that was from, they claim, from God, but not really so. And what John here is saying, you know, here is the truth about the anointing, and you need to rest in this anointing that you have received. So the word anointing that is talking about, interestingly, is the same as the word that we have for Messiah, right? Messiah was the anointed one. And in one sense, we'll see this in the rest of 1 John, you're like little Christ because you have the anointing. But what anointing is this? What is this that you've been anointed with in the Old Testament? You have the oil that is poured on your head. Here we have the Holy Spirit anointing you. And what kind of is this? Have we gone into Pentecostal charismatic? You know, Pastor Mark is going to stand up and pull me out. No. This is the once for all abiding spirit that every single believer receives when you get saved. That's right. So when we get saved, we have the Spirit of God indwelling in us. And he never leaves. There is a one-time anointing that we get that is what John is talking about. There is a being filled with the Spirit. That is a different message for a different day. But this passage is talking about the Spirit of God that every single believer has. So you have God, the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, indwelling you. And that's the anointing that John is talking about. Jesus actually spoke about this in John 14:16. He said, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. He comes and he doesn't leave. And this anointing, this Holy Spirit, he is the ultimate teacher of the Christian. Why is it that when a Christian opens the Bible, suddenly the words just spring out? Because you have the Spirit of God that enables you, that takes away those scales from your eyes, which you had as an unbeliever, to instruct you in the truth. The truth of God now becomes meaningful in your life because the Spirit of God enables you to understand. And John says this, you have no need for anyone to teach you. Imagine if you were this church bombarded by all these different false teaching, and the apostle John tells you, hey, you don't need anybody to teach you. They're like, no, I need somebody to teach me. Please teach me. That's what you and I would cry, and rightly so. But John is instructing them, there is something even better that you have that you need to realize. And that's what he's going to tell them. Because he is telling them, you have a teacher who is right there in your presence, who is far greater than me as an apostle or anybody else. And we see that in 1 Thessalonians 4:9, where Paul says, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another in that particular area. And likewise, every single believer has the instructions directly from God himself. Now, one thing I don't want to misunderstand, it doesn't mean that human teachers are unnecessary. I shouldn't be here otherwise. Pastor Mark should do something else. No, that's not what this scripture is talking about. In fact, there is plenty of instructions about human leaders, human teachers that God has appointed within the church. They're called elders, pastors, and you have one another when you do the teaching. 2 Timothy 2:24, Paul says, the Lord's bondservant must be able to teach. Who? The people in the church. So there is a role for teaching. But in this particular context, it was not necessary, and we'll see why. What John is saying is, these heretics are coming here and trying to teach a new doctrine. Everyone who tries to teach somebody else needs to have the Spirit of God within him in order to be able to teach. These guys are outside of orthodoxy. They do not have the Spirit of God within them. They are disqualified to be able to teach the truth about God to anybody else, far less you who have the Spirit of God within you. Remember that, and when you put your focus, your trust in God the Spirit, God the Son, God the Father, God the Spirit of God who is within you, He will instruct you and lead you into all truth. And John here is going to remind them of those truths that they already know. John 14:26, back to Jesus' words, He said, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance everything that I have spoken to you," in a very specific way to the apostles and to all of us. And this truth that the Holy Spirit gives you is the unadulterated truth. He says, it is no lie. The lie is with the camp of the Antichrist. And the way you know this truth is the subjective truth that you believe in your heart coheres with the objective truth. The Spirit of God doesn't just throw out some new doctrine like some of our brethren will sometimes throw from the charismatic camps. The Spirit of God will always point back to the Scriptures, to the objective word, and there is a one-to-one correspondence between what the Word says and what the Spirit of God affirms in the life of believers. And what does that mean for Christians today? You know, sometimes when you are a young believer especially, someone comes along and tells you something about Christ or about the church or something in the Bible. You listen to them and first you're excited and then just something goes off. Like, you know, for guys, maybe it's like the spider alarm. Something just doesn't ring well. And you come back home and you're thinking, you know, sounded okay, but there's something just off there. And then you don't know what it is because you're still not instructed in the Word. Then as you're studying the Bible, you're like, there it is. That's what was wrong with what that person told me. That's contradictory to this Scriptures. I remember when I first came to this country, 95, I had a friend who said, oh, you know, Jesus saved me. I was in alcohol, every single evil that I can think of. I've never experienced most of them. And he says, I was just dead to life and Christ saved me. I don't even drink coffee anymore. And you could look at him. He looked pretty physically fit too now. And some of you know where he's from based on what I told you. But he said, you know, I'm so glad you're a believer. I want to have you come to our church. This is the name of our church. I said, I've never heard of this denomination. I assumed it was a denomination. And he said, can I bring some people over to visit with you? I said, I love you. Love that. I'm new to this country. And they come over and I actually had a lunch prepared for them. We had them sit and eat. And I had two roommates who were Hindus and I've been witnessing to them and they start talking about Jesus. I'm all excited. And then they read something. You know, hosts should always be hospitable, but there comes a point when you just say, you know, I think you need to leave my house. I didn't say that, but I made it pretty clear that they had no part in God's kingdom. These were Mormons, and they were talking about God the Father having the flesh and Jesus Christ. And that was blasphemy. I don't want to even repeat what they said. And at that point, the conversation turned. I had to talk to my two friends saying, you know, this is not the Christianity. We'll talk about this later. And I was just basically dealing with them because this was heresy. And I had never heard about Mormons before. I didn't need to. You know, when you know the Word will instruct you in all truth. And it doesn't have to be anything dramatic like that. You know, as you meet other Christians, small errors, in any error we want to correct, but especially when it's fundamental errors, you need to stand up for the faith. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God will guide you to do that. And one last word on this abiding. And I think this is one of the confidences that we have in perseverance. Because God's Word in us, the Spirit of God in us, us resting in God Himself, this began in time but will end in eternity. There is really no way a Christian can fall out of the hand of God. A Christian should examine if he is in God's hand with these three tests that we have seen. But when God has done a work of regeneration, there is really no hope for you to get out. Your sanctification may struggle at times. Sometimes you'd wish you were sanctified a whole lot more than you are at this day. But progressively, you'll be getting more and more like Christ. You will be resting more and more in Him. You will be becoming into the image of Christ. And there is really just one unshakable hope for Christians, and that is eternity with Jesus Christ. So for those of you who are here who are not so confident about your walk with the Lord, examine yourselves through this 1 John. You know, am I really in the faith? Do I truly believe the truths that God has said in His Word? Do I actually obey the things that God has given me? Do I actually love in greater measure each day the people around me and the God who has loved me? For believers, you need to let that Word abide in you in greater measure. Feed that Word more. Rest in God's presence. Is His Holy Spirit instructing you as you study your scriptures? And what I mean by that is, are you just reading it, or are you waiting for the Spirit of God to teach you as you study? And there is a big difference between just reading and dwelling in God's presence as you read. And that's how you grow strong in your Word. And that is how you have your armor plates ready when the assault comes. When that bazooka fires at you, you don't want to be going around scrambling to find what scripture you need to find. You need to have that in you and stand up as leaders and resist the enemy who is going to surely come. In 9/11, those men that took those buildings down through those planes, they did bring some buildings down, but they could never bring the nation down as a whole. There's only one person who brings nations down and takes nations up, and that is God Himself. Nothing happens, as we prayed earlier, outside of the sovereignty of God. So also in the church, we have even more dangerous, insidious enemies who belong to the Antichrist. And they would love to tear the church apart. We have seen some local churches that have been ravaged by these wolves. But the universal church of God that Christ laid the foundation for, that Christ is building stone by stone, that Christ will accomplish and present spotless, flawless before the Father at His second coming. Nothing can shake that. And you and I, as those stones in that building, we want to make sure that we are in line with our commander as He calls us into war. Let's make sure that God's Word is resting in us, and that we are full and complete confidence, not just for our own walk, but also to stand up against the wiles of the enemy. Let's pray. Dear God, our loving and gracious Father, how great are You! Lord, the glimpses that we have of You in the world around us, and the treasures that You have revealed to us in the scripture, just fill us with awe that this world that we live in, this sovereign, decreed, preordained life, which we have the tremendous privilege of participating, not just as bystanders, but as children of God, people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ, that can act as Your agents, that can withstand the wiles and the deceits of the enemy, and not just that, that can storm into the strongholds of the evil one and break down the gates of hell. Lord, we pray that this church here, that every single one of us here, Lord, that You would just empower by Your Word, by Your Spirit, that we would go forth from here, Lord, not just as a people that are just living our lives and making one day after the other somehow go by, but rather that we would be bringing in Your purposes, that Your kingdom, O Lord, would be foremost in our lives, that whether nations rise or nations falls, whether people come or people go, that You would have committed soldiers here who, by Your enabling, will become more and more like Christ and do Your work right here on earth, even as we say, Maranatha, come soon, O Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.